Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we will spend some good time in the Word. Jesus, what a joy it is to be together, to be family that is bound not by a birth blood, which the bonds of which can easily grow cold as we see family members turn and hate family members. But Lord, we are bound by Your blood, the spotless, precious blood of a lamb, the perfect lamb. So, Lord, thank You for the joy of getting to be together. And Lord, as we open Your word, may You find us moldable to be convicted, to be encouraged, to be emboldened, to be spurred on to love and good deeds. That Your will would be done, that Your kingdom would come in us and through us tonight and in the days to come. Jesus, thank You for all You have done, for all that You are doing, and for all that we know with biblical hope You will finish and bring to completion. It's in Your name we pray, Jesus. To You we look. Amen. I have shared bits and pieces as we've been walking through this series. I've shared, alluded to, and we see it, the original Christians, they were followers of the way. John Bunyan picks up on the trail imagery, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a path to follow. We've been walking, I've called series we've been looking at, The Way of Christ, different things you and I are told biblically either to expect or that we are called to as we follow. And I've shared the goofiness of, isn't it good if you're going to get on a trail and follow, it is a little bit helpful to know what to expect. And obviously when I took students on a 3-hour tour, that wasn't a 3-hour tour and we weren't prepared. But one of the ironies on that hike in the aftermath. And I've shared and laughed about how all these people were complaining on the way down and so mad. And that next day, everybody was sharing their greatest, most wondrous spiritual insight God showed them on the trail. And I got onto them and said, well, I'm not listening to any of you mad at me anymore for yesterday after that. But one of the common things that would come up, and I thought it was a great insight that the students had picked up, is they said, you know, that was really hard. And I was really having a tough time at multiple points. And I was ready to quit. Honestly, was about ready to fall over and think we were never going to get there. But then one of those who I was hiking with would encourage and pick me up. And it just helped me realize that in life, as believers in the church, we need each other. And it's a true reality. We have a need for each other. And so one of the things you and I need to understand as we walk the path of Christ, it's not just that we need each other, but that you and I are called to embrace with a radical Christ-like love the church. And certainly the church, universal, capital C, but very specifically in the way we live it out, the church, lowercase, our local church family. And so we're going to walk through tonight. For most of you in this room, I don't expect tonight to be groundbreaking. But sometimes what we need is not more groundbroken. It's we need to actually make sure that we're really attending to what we already know and can easily look past. So who is the church? We know from Scripture there's various images that are given. The people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit. More than any other set of images, though, in the New Testament for the church, the number one imagery that is given to picture who we are as a church is family imagery. We're the family of God. We're sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters of each other. It is the closest link. In fact, even think about how society is structured. We looked at this sometime in the last year with worldview things. What's the first building block in society? It's not government. It's not school. It's not the workplace. It's family. It is the closest, most intimate of bonds. We are bound by blood, not blood that is common like each other, from each other, but blood that is precious from the Lamb. So who are we? We're the family of God. What do we do? Now, you're welcome to keep up if you want. This is not the passages we're going to stay locked in, but I do want you to read a few passages to you. What do we do? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it would help if I read the page right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so, as you see the day drawing near." What do? We gather. We gather. When at all possible, we come together in person. This is not to I know there are some, we broadcast this on Zoom, there's some who just can't make it on a win. So this is not to drive some, if you're not here in person tonight, it's not. But we do live in a society where we view church attendance as, put it in simple terms, the stats on modern day church attendance are such that if our church attendance were translated over to our classroom attendance at a university, we would flunk every class simply for not being there even 50% of the time. There is a way in which, and it's not anything new to today, all the way back in the first century, don't forsake coming together, as is already the habit of some. We are to gather, to care for one another, to be with one. And look what we do when we gather. It says, let us put actual thought and energy into how to stimulate, to energize one another for what? Love and good deeds. We should be encouraging, building up one another even more so as we see the day drawing near. It means as we recognize, hey, the Lord's return, man, it really is getting closer. It's getting closer. That should actually energize our consistency being together and our fervency with which we encourage one another. So what do? We gather and we encourage. Not only this, but when we gather, we'll be here in a couple weeks, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What do when we gather? We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the right study of the word, interpreting it rightly and applying it correctly. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, that common sharing of the Christian life, of walking the path together. That fellowship is not simply just a, oh, good to see you today, high five, walk my way, but that is a sharing in the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows of life, as if we're in it together, because we are. That fellowship, by the way, actually only comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not a fellowship this world can have. To the breaking of bread, to the remembrance, to the partaking in the Lord's Supper of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we look forward to what he would do. And to prayer, we worship corporately. We not only gather and encourage one another, but when we gather, we do so to worship Jesus. That's the reason, ultimately, we do gather together. It's in the place of worship that we spur one another on to love and good deeds. We worship corporately. What else do? Well, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 says in verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now, that whole passage, I didn't read it all, but that whole passage speaks to ways in which we serve one another. What do as the family of God? We gather, we encourage, we corporately worship Jesus. We serve one another. And notice what let's not grow weary. That implies, one, that in the making of effort to care for one another, to serve one another, it's going to be tempting to give up for one reason or another. Otherwise, it wouldn't be told, don't lose heart. It also says, let us not grow weary in doing good to all people. But notice what it says, especially to those in the household of the faith. Oftentimes we talk a lot about, and we need to do good for our community. But if we're just off left and right, all taking care of the community, but once you're in the family, we don't do squat to know or take care of one another, what kind of family is that? It's interesting that there is a distinct emphasis. Do good for all people. You don't get to pick one or the other. But especially make sure you take care and you serve one another. We serve one another. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. What do? We go and make disciples with each other. It's not just an individual calling there. It's a corporate calling for all of us. I mean, even think how Jesus sent people out during his earthly ministry in twos, in teams. We have a calling as a church to make disciples, to go and engage in relationships with men and women, boys and girls who do not know Jesus, to end those relationships, whether they be longstanding or just met, as God opens doors to as we're living out the gospel clearly, to verbalize and speak the gospel, the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he alone offers. We share that good news, and as God moves and those people's hearts are pierced and they respond, we are part of making disciples, of seeing men and women reborn and brought into the kingdom of God. That is our mission. Say, Pastor, what's the mission of First Baptist Church Pflugerville? The mission is that. It's to make disciples. It's Jesus' mission. We have no other mission than that. That's it. It's not just to make disciples, but Titus 2. Titus chapter 2 says this, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be diluted. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." He goes on, and what he describes there is an intergenerational discipling within the church. If going and making disciples, we might hear that and think more of the initial process of someone coming into faith. Understand, the job of making disciples doesn't stop when someone converts to Christ. That's when it starts. The job of raising a child does not end when the child is born. Woo! Hard work for 9 months. We made it. No, we all know in this room. That's when the job really starts. That 9 months may or may not be rough on the mom carrying the child, but none of it's going to compare to the next till you die or they die years long. That's when the job starts. When a baby believes, our job is to, and that is meant inside a church, that is meant to happen. We like to use the term multi-generational, but I heard a slight critique on that the other day. I thought it's not just that, oh, good, look, we've got different generations, woo! No, we want to be, it's intergenerational. It's different generations locked hand in hand with each other. It's not multiple generations out there. Great, look, we got old people, we got median people, we got young people, and they don't ever have anything to do with one another. Woo, multi-generational. No, we're talking intergenerational. And by the way, the burden of that, if you just even in a casual reading, falls, just to be real clear, there's a real charge to those of you who are older in the room to make sure you know the Lord well enough that you can be the older person to the younger believer. Just like there's a call for the young believer to set an example. We disciple each other. Not only this, but 1 John all throughout the book makes it clear that our disposition towards one another is that of real love. We love one another. Now that's where we're going to go for the rest of the night, but simply put, you and I need to understand if we're going to walk in the way of Christ, we need to understand that that is a corporate reality. It's not a solo lone ranger job. We do it as part of the church. Who is the church? The family of God. What do? We gather and encourage. We worship Jesus corporately. We serve each other. We go make disciples. We disciple and mentor each other. We love each other. All because we exist for God's glory and pleasure, to be God's hands and feet to each other, and to bear witness to God to this world. Notice, why do we exist? Not any. Now, I didn't give you Bible references there. Those are three summarizations of what the whole of Scripture points to. I've not left any main thing out. And do you notice what's not in those threefold purposes? You and I's pleasure. It's not there. So if we are part of the church and we walk like how we're supposed to walk with Christ, it means we will love and embrace the family of God. Now, how do we do that? That's what we're going to spend the rest of tonight on. How do we, if this is who we are, what we do, why we do it, how do we embrace in such a way that we, those realities will thrive? So turn with me. This is where we're going to anchor tonight. You don't have to worry. I won't make you turn anywhere else. I at least wasn't mean and made you turn to the Old Testament too. We stayed all in the New Testament so far. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. For many, it'll be a familiar passage because oftentimes it gets wrongly stereotyped as a wedding passage. Now, there's nothing wrong with it being read at a wedding. It is truly a wondrous definition of the kind of love that a Christian husband should have for a Christian wife and vice versa. But its context is not Paul writing to the Corinthians and then him saying, by the way, as you marry, let me define the way you should love, husbands and wives should love one another. No, actually, the context is this. Paul is writing the Corinthian church, which, to put it simply, is an utter mess. It is a disaster. If it were a modern day church and you told me you were moving to Corinth, I would tell you, avoid that church at all costs. Yet Paul doesn't give up on it. There are factions. They're not fighting over the style of song. They're fighting over, well, I'm a Paulite. I'm an Apolloite. Well, I'm better than both of you. I'm a Jesusite. They are developing factions over who they follow. There is sexual immorality being tolerated and even celebrated in their midst, that even the nastiness of their culture goes, that's too far. Now really think about that. Because a lot of what you and I see today was normal in Corinth. And even Corinth went, that's not okay. They were selfish and self-promoting. Church for me, and I'm the gift to the church. They refused to listen to leadership. They were impressed by that which is outward and showy. And in the context of Paul setting their understanding of spiritual gifts and using them correctly right, in that context of correcting them comes this chapter on what is to drive them as a church. In chapter 12, Paul says, the Holy Spirit, by the sovereign wisdom of God, has granted to believers gifts. What gifts you have spiritually, you didn't get to pick. It doesn't matter if you think your gifts are cool or lame. It doesn't matter if you want someone else's gifts. Not your call, God's call. The Holy Spirit gives you those gifts. And as one body, you need to understand there's many members. And just like on our bodies, you go watch track and field in the Olympics, you marvel at how fast those athletes' legs can move. Those legs get all the attention. You watch a quarterback unhurl an 80-yard pass downfield. Oh, look at that guy's, we even say it, look at that guy's arm, what a cannon he has. Those get a lot of attention. You know what doesn't get attention on an athlete? A spleen. But I can promise you that athlete can break his arm and come back, but if his spleen bursts in the middle of play, he's in danger of dying. Paul says it's those smaller parts you don't give as much attention or pride to that actually are even more important. So he goes this whole thing about one body, many members, and at the end of chapter 12, look at this, he makes this statement. It's the last sentence there before 13, and he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Desire better gifts, but I'm actually going to tell you something that's even better than the gifts. And here's what he says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith, so as I am continually removing mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. I am of no benefit. I am irrelevant. I am of no importance. If I give all my possessions to the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, I want you to notice in there, notice that nowhere in there does he say, if I speak with tongues, but I don't have love, that gift is worthless. If I have all knowledge and all faith so as to remove mountains, that faith is worthless. If I give everything I have to the poor, that gift is worthless. No, notice what it says. He doesn't say the gift without love is useless. He says, I without love am useless. I'm of no importance. Now, not of no value. There's no believer that's of no value to God. He's talking about the way we interact in a healthy body. I'm of no benefit. I'm of no importance. I'm useless. If I can speak in wondrous eloquence in tongues of angels and of men, but I don't actually have an agape love for the body, I'm nothing more than loud clatter and wasted noise. If I can declare perfectly the mind, will, and knowledge of God, if I know all secrets, if I have such a great faith that I am continually removing mountains. You got a mountain in your life? I've got such faith I can remove it. Zing, 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 zing. But I don't actually have agape love for the body. I'm of no benefit, of no importance. If I give everything, if I make this once for all sacrifice, where in a grand sweeping gesture, I give everything I have down to where I am now a beggar, as wondrous as that gift is, if it's not done in agape love, it is absolutely worthless. If I give myself to be burned, which can mean to be branded with the mark of a slave, it represents the idea and glory of an extreme giving away of oneself. Means even heroic religious achievements can become false righteousness of works in which grace is no longer all in all. It's the idea, if I go and I lay my life down, but I don't actually do it driven by agape love, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. So you and I need to understand, church family, how do we embrace the church? One, so we do it by loving one another. And if we're going to love one another, we need to recognize that being great spiritually, but having no love for our family is not only meaningless and literally nothing, it is actually an oxymoron. I'm great spiritually. Let me put it different. You know how many pastors are unbelievably eloquent with their tongue, but don't actually have agape love for their congregation? You know how many congregations, people, we're just amazed at fill in the blank, but we don't actually have real, genuine, Christ-like love. We can have a great reputation spiritually. We can be of great seeming importance, but if we're not filled with love, we are of uselessness in the body. Utilizing my gifts without love is vain selfishness. There's a lot of ways we can do this, church family. We can do this by, in the way we interact with the church, my ministry. You know what First Baptist Church Pflugerville should be about? My personal ministry. I've got this ministry God's burdened my heart for, and that's great. Probably if that's the ministry God's called you and burned your heart for, it kind of should be that big in your eyes. But that doesn't mean it's what everybody else in all of the world's called to do. Oh, I've watched people bicker and get angry and nasty when their ministry doesn't. We can do it with my preferences. Oh, I love my church. When my church gives me everything I want, how I want. But if ever I'm inconvenienced, maybe I'm okay with an inconvenience for a Sunday, but don't ask me to be inconvenienced permanently by giving up my preference or style. Well, If a change in preference and style can lessen your love for this body, did you ever really love the body in the first place? I mean, I have opinions on what I think Bethany's, I have a preference on what haircut I think looks better on Bethany than not. I have certain of her styles I prefer than others. I mean, she knows that the haircut that she had right before we met, I don't ever want her to have that haircut again. And in fairness, the haircut I had right before we met, she doesn't ever want me to have again. So it goes both ways. But if she were to change that, if she just said, I'm just going to cut it all short again and do that, and all of a sudden I go, nope. That's just, every day I'm going to tell you how ugly you are and how hideous you are and how much I don't like your haircut, and I'm going to put some distance between, I might even go find another wife. Now, we laugh at how absurd that is. But if a simple change in my preference of her style would cause me to do that, you have every right to question whether I ever loved her in the first place. But that's exactly what we do when churches go change our preference and our, and I'm not talking about things that should never change, like scripture and God and prayer, and talking about songs and pew colors and carpet colors and times and church I grew up in, they're about to have their 100-year anniversary and they're changing times. Their tagline was new century, new time. There's going to be a time and place for all those things, but my style and my preferences, my ideas, my schedule. There's too many ways we can make serving in the body all about us and not about loving the body. This can also look like having a great reputation for spiritual matters. We've all known that Sunday school teacher everybody respects, but don't you dare touch his Sunday school class or then his wrath comes out. Hey, Sunday school teacher, man, everybody respects you, but we've got this room over here that would fit your class perfectly because we really need this room to be able to fit this situation. How dare you take my room away? Do you not know who I am? Just because you have a great reputation spiritually doesn't mean you have a love for the body. Well, what does love look like? If it doesn't look like having amazing gifts and incredible faith and all of these things, what does it look like? Well, look how it defines it here for us in verse 4. What is love? Love is patient. Now, let me back up for a second. What is love? We've looked at this many times, but we will beat it every time we walk through and need to focus on it. Love here is the Greek word agape. Let me just want to read this direct because it puts it really well. This Greek word was not common before the New Testament, but Christians took it, understood what it meant as it related to Jesus, and made it their characteristic word for love. It's used 116 times in the New Testament, 75 by Paul alone. It is the highest concept in society before we see agape love in the New Testament was a love for the best one knows. That of a love for the best that one knows. So the best is the best. Now, here's the best way I know how to love, so I'll give it. Instead, Christians think of love as that quality we see on the cross. What defines our love? The cross. It is a love that is lavished on others without a thought as to whether they are worthy or not. It is a love for the other utterly unworthy, that a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from the attractiveness in the beloved. That's why a Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has now been transformed by the experience. He sees people as those for whom God died, objects of God's love, and therefore objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks for itself nothing but only the good, God's good of that one who is loved. It is the preeminent sign that the Spirit of God is present and freely operating in a church, is whether or not we agape one another. And as we agape one another, we go out and love the world as Christ has called us to. It is a love that is above all else zealously concerned with the interest and welfare of the other. It goes beyond mere concern and identifies with the other, takes up the interest and concerns of the neighbor, makes them one's own, because this is precisely how God has expressed his love through Jesus Christ toward us. Jesus Christ wasn't just concerned about our plight as sinners. He came and took on our plight as sinners and paid the price out of love. It says this love which comes, God who is love, loves us not for what we offer him or not for how attractive we are, but out of his sheer goodness and the value he puts on us. Which means when I love you, if I'm to love you like Christ loves me, I have to love you for the value God puts on you, that now as the love of Christ transforms my life, I value you the same, and I willingly give myself up for your good, for God's good in your life. That kind of love is patient. It bears up under provocation without complaint. It acts even-tempered while enduring trying circumstances. It is patience, and here's the key, it is patience with people rather than circumstance. It's used of God, his patience, to allow people opportunities. We're called to patience. Love is patient with one another. Means we can endure some complaint from each other without bitterly biting back. We live in a world where if you watch how all the politicians play, if anyone dares criticize anything a politician says, you're going to see a tweet later on that zings them right back. That's not patient love. It also implies if love is patient between each other, there are going to be some situations where there's some times that we're going to get on each other's nerves. Otherwise, there'd be no call to patience. Love is kind. This is the only place here in all of Scripture that this word for kind is used. It's to be warm-hearted, merciful, considerate, humane, sympathetic. It means goodness to those who ill-treat, selfless giving of itself and kindness. It is a disposition that is peaceable and actively looks for ways to demonstrate goodness and gentleness towards other people. It seeks to be utmost, to be thoughtful, helpful, kind, always in a pleasant way. It is a love that walks in. Love being kind walks in and proactively looks for how I can help out in a thoughtful way. Doesn't walk in and go, all right, who's going to talk to me today? Who's going to help me today? He's fine, sweetie, as long as he's not bothering anybody else. It's easier to hear those words than to hear him screaming in the hallway. That's far more distracting. Love is not jealous. To be jealous is to have intense negative feelings toward others' achievement, painfully desirous of others' advantages. It doesn't burn with envy. Love does not brag. Brag here, the idea of heaping praise upon oneself. Boastful and exhibiting self-importance. It is the action of constantly calling attention to myself. It is making sure people are aware that I am present and I am awesome. And understand, that can be done in a very loud, braggadocious way, but it can also be done in a very quiet and calculated way. I can make sure people know that I'm here without screaming about it. It is not arrogant. If bragging is heaping praise upon myself, arrogance is having an exaggerated, puffed up self-conception of myself. It cherishes the idea of my own perceived importance. Simply put, it's the belief that you are of greater necessity in this world and in this church than you really are. Now, that's a hard thing to hear. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that you're not really as important to God as God says you are. No, you are as important to God as God says you are. But you're not the hero of the story, and nor am I. When I was an RA in college, RRD, now I do not advocate, I laugh about it because you will never secretly discover me listening to one of this artist's songs, but it was a very timely joke and right example. My RD, our boss as an RA, he loved us dearly, But he said, I just want y'all to remember, in the words of Beyonce, don't ever get to thinking you're irreplaceable. There's a truth to that. You and I are not irreplaceable to the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how would this church go on without me? How? Don't you dare change that, pastor. You don't know what. How? This is God's church. In fact, a lot of churches die because those kind of people sever it from loving the Lord. We don't have an overinflated view of ourselves. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's an interesting word and brings up an interesting dynamic of love that I think can easily be missed. To act unbecomingly is to act disgracefully. It's indecent behavior that does not keep the accepted standards of what is right and proper. In contrast, one has courtesy, good taste, good public manners. It means love does not act in ways which are contrary to the requirements of good order. I like how one person put it, love does not elbow its way into conversations, worship gatherings, or public institutions in a disruptive, discourteous, attention-seeking way. Love doesn't do that. Love does not seek its own. It does not investigate or examine. It doesn't devote serious efforts to try to achieve one's desire or obtain its own. Its own being that love which would often be typified in the Greek language as eros. Eros love seeks its own satisfaction. Eros love seeks to possess the object of its love. It is in need to gratify its own desires. Agape is the opposite. It seeks not its own, but it seeks to give for the good of another. Here's what's interesting. Eros would be depicted in statues of who you and I would know as Cupid. What do you know about Cupid? Other than the little precious moments looking Cupid that has, you know, cute little face and a heart-shaped bow and arrow. But Cupid is depicted with armed bows and arrows because Cupid, Eros, is cunning, seductive, and a clever hunter. Don't get Cupid on a Valentine's Day card. Now you'll feel real guilty about it. Love doesn't seek its own. It is not easily provoked. Or it is not provoked. Provoked, similar to, it's to cause an, to stir up one's emotions, feelings, reactions in a negative way. It's something between irritation and anger which takes offense because your own self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured. It's not to be provoked. It's not to be embittered by energies, whether real or supposed. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Quite literally, it doesn't keep a tally mark of all the ways someone has hurt it. Now, don't misunderstand. What this is not saying is if somebody wrongs you, if somebody robs you, you know what the loving thing to do is? Call the cops. This isn't saying that you just ignore any and all wrong. That's how it's been abused sometimes. Oh, we just got a report that we had a chaperone at camp. This is fake, by the way, just to be clear. I'm using a real example from other places, but this is not. I'm realizing we have campers at camp. I have heard nothings, which means they're having a great time. But how many churches have gotten that report? We had a camper come forward and this chaperone touched them inappropriately. Well, we'll just handle it because we just want to love that. No, call the cops. It's the most loving thing you can do when someone's reached that point of lowness. That's not what this is talking. This is talking about, oh man, Bob. 5 years ago, Bob stepped on my toe, and 4.5 years ago, Bob talked over me, and 3 years, and it's just this tally list of all the ways, and I'm just hanging on to every one of them rather than actually biblically doing what I should, which is to deal with it and forgive. Does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It does not feel happiness or joy when things are done sinfully. Real simple. Biblical love doesn't laugh at jokes that aren't holy. Or maybe put it, biblical love doesn't laugh at jokes that are dirty. Biblical love means we don't just excuse sin in our midst, but there's a loving, righteous way to address it. We know that's not what this means because already in this book, Paul's already told the Corinthians, he said, you guys stink because you've got a guy who's sleeping with his stepmother and you won't do anything about it, so you need to kick him out and hand him over to Satan so that he might actually be dealt with by the Lord and respond. So it clearly doesn't mean we ignore. It doesn't delight in unrighteousness. No, we expose the deeds of darkness. No, but it does rejoice with truth. It stands up for what is right. It's not passive or passivistic, but it stands for what is true. And I stand for truth, not because I'm going to be a little truth warrior whose greatest joy is to poke holes in everybody who's wrong, but because I am driven by a love for the good of others. And if I am driven by a love for God's good in your life, then I want you to know what is true and not what is false. Because what is false will be like a slide on chutes and ladders and drop you off in a place you don't want to go. I want you to know the truth so you can keep climbing the ladder. It says love. Now notice it says bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Just want to make sure we understand what all things means. It's a very complicated construction. It means all. It's the absence of all limits. It means there is nothing that love cannot face. Love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, and never gives up. It bears, keeps confidential, covers, bears up under burden, trouble, hardship, toil. On one hand, it can mean to protect someone but not exposing them to the world, but more to the point, it's the idea of supporting another believer rather than only loving those who are easy or feel comfortable to love or whom I can get something from. Love believing all things means trusting. It doesn't mean that we're gullible or we turn a blind eye, but it does mean that when push comes to shove, in the absence of other evidence, we are going to choose to believe the best about each other rather than automatically assume the worst. My grandparents have this deal where if ever they hear something where the other says something mean or rude about them, their starting disposition is, well, I'm going to assume I must have misheard because the other would never say something nasty like that to me. Now, they don't leave it unaddressed. They're going to go say, hey, I must have misunderstood. Did I hear this? And they're not going to leave it unaddressed, but they try to put into practice, even on a personal level, I'm going to believe the best. Hopes all things, endures all things, endures, maintains a belief, course of action in the face of opposition, holds one's grounds, face withstand with courage. Here is the reality, church family. This is what it looks like to love each other. Love is going to mean we give time and grace to each other. Loving each other will interrupt our personal lives. It will interrupt our agendas. It will interrupt our plans. It's going to mean walking in patience with one another. It's going to mean being proactive, if kindness has an element of proactiveness to it. It's going to mean we have to be proactive with each other. On Sunday morning, when we shake hands, don't only shake hands with people you see every Sunday. Proactively look for somebody new and maybe only shake their hand and get to know them a little bit. Who's God bringing into your mind to check on this week with a phone call, text message, email? You can also just drive up and knock on the door. I don't know if we still open doors to knocks, but where has God been stirring your heart? Oh man, I just have had this stirring to go serve over here in Awanas or go to serve over here with the lady. Or there's this thing that God, oh, it'd be so great to go serve. Where is that? Proactively go step up and serve. Go reach out. Contact the person you need. See what's there. How would God use you proactively in kindness in his body? It means when we put these things into practice, love is not self-centered in this body. Love does not, biblical love for each other, does not walk into the room and say, what can I get out of church today? Love walks in the room and says, Lord, how would you use me for your glory, giving of myself today? That's why I've used the example, and this is not, I feel like when you're the pastor and you're the one preaching, this can sound like you're trying to give yourself an out, and that's not what I'm doing. I can't tell you how many times going all the way back, especially to college, I've heard, I don't know, that sermon wasn't very good today. What do you mean by that? I mean, listen, pastors can preach a bad sermon. And a self-aware pastor will be the first person to know he's preaching a bad sermon. But what do you mean by a bad sermon? Did the pastor say something unbiblical? Was he just his words weren't even understandable? Did he fall asleep in the middle of the sermon? What do you mean by bad? Well, I just didn't get anything from it. Okay, well, I mean, one, maybe you got an expectation problem. If we open the Bible and just read it, we should all get something from it because it's God's word and what he says, even if it's just remembering something I already know is true and then praising him for it. But if what you mean by that is this was not a sermon that was just eye-opening to you, okay, well, guess what? Maybe it was for someone else in that room. I know my granddad has told me there was a guy, and I can't remember which church they were at, but there was a man in their church that they had been praying for forever to come to faith in Christ. Hard-hearted, wouldn't do it. And he said, I was up there preaching, I can't remember which one of the Ten Commandments, but he was preaching through the Ten Commandments. I just know Papa said, I knew while I was preaching, it was still to this day the worst sermon I've ever preached in my life. I was bored 5 minutes into the sermon and I knew I still had to get through the rest of the sermon. So all I felt was horrible for the congregation. That day, I guarantee you, some people walked out and went, that was a dud. My grandfather walked out and thought that. And that day during the invitation, only one man got up and it was that man who walked down in tears and gave his life to the Lord. Amen. Maybe you didn't get touched by it, but maybe God was trying to reach that person. Because maybe when we come together, maybe when we live the Christian life, it's not about me, but it's all about God. And God knows what he's doing in each person's life. So put some different ways. If we don't seek self-interest in the body, just some questions for reflection. What does this mean for why you are a church member here at First Baptist Pflugerville? Why are you a member here? Are you a member here because of what all you... Now listen, don't mistake me. I hope as pastor, my job is to equip you. So I do hope you get stuff out of being a member here. I do want you walking away having encountered the presence of the Lord. I do want you walk away your soul having been fed. None of those are not bad things. I don't want you going, well, I just need to go to a church that just is dry as a bone and dead as a doornail. Doornail, I don't even know what that is. I'm mixing something up there. Is that right? Okay. I was up from 1:30 to 5 in the morning. I've had not much sleep, so I didn't know. Sometimes I mix up analogies. It happens. But is the only reason you're a member here for what you get out of it? Are you a member here because of what God has brought you here to be a part of and to do through you? What does it mean for how we more effectively reach and disciple people? Do you realize there's people we need to be more effective in reaching as a church? Because there's more people we need to be discipling. Now here's the kicker. What does it mean for more effectively reaching and discipling people who aren't like you? If all I want to do is reach people just like me, that's not going to really rub a whole lot tough. But if I realize I've got to try to reach people who aren't, whether that means they're not like me in terms of their background or their age or their... What does that mean? What am I willing to give and sacrifice? What does this mean as a church for us to, and don't overread in, but also feel the sting of it. What does this mean for us as a church to embrace changes, to be better stewards of what God's given us with? Now, there's things I watch all the time. Like I watch stuff on our financials. We're to be a good steward of the finances that God provides through all of us who give as church members. I'll just give you a wild example. One of the things that's really, it is really a disastrous thing taking place in the church world right now, even in our own metropolitan area, is property insurance. There are churches who have not a drop of debt, who are having to sell their buildings that have been paid for half a century because the property insurance has gotten so outrageous. Okay, well, at what point do we say, here's how much of our money every year, less and less of our money that we give as a church is going to ministry and missions, it's going to building issues. Well, at what point do we come in and say, you know what? And again, I'm being hypothetical, but we're stretching. It's the summer. There's not choir in 5 minutes. We're going to stretch a little bit. At what point do we look at it and go, well, wait a minute. If it would be inconvenient, we'd have to change our schedule a little bit. We'd have to refigure a couple groups. But we could cut half our property and still do just as much ministry, but have more money to put towards ministry. At what point does that become a stewardship question? No different than we all understand in a home budget. God, I'm a steward of the money you've given me in my job. Here's how much goes towards my house. Well, there may come a point where the house payment's too big and it's going to be tough, but I got to sell the house and find something different. These are the hard questions when love really gets pushed. It's easy to talk about love when we're all just singing Kumbaya and eating hot dogs. Not for me. I mean, I don't like hot dogs, so I'd be singing the Kumbaya with you, but I won't eat the hot dogs. But love doesn't seek its self-centered interests. Love does not give up on the church even when there are wounds. And there's different kind of wounds. Love does not cower back when hardships hit. Even right now, there are horrific tragedies impacting members of our church. Some of you have been that church member at one time or another too. And sometimes what's interesting in the church, oh, we love each other. Oh, that person's going through something horrible. I really don't know what to do, so let me just not do anything. I love you, but I'm not going to love you present. I'm just going to love you in theory. I've experienced that directly. One of the greatest hurts I've ever experienced was when in a very raw moment, after some very painful things, I shared with a friend. And I fully realized what I was sharing for the stage of life we were at. He didn't know what to do with, and I didn't expect him to know what to do with. And then I never really heard from him for a year. To which then after a year, he admitted that he had intentionally stayed away because it was just too heavy what I had shared. And I thought, dadgum, the one time in our friendship I've ever poured my heart out. That is not what we do with love. I may not know what to do. All I may be able to do is walk in, give you a hug, and say, I love you. But love doesn't stay away. Love doesn't cower back in fear. Love doesn't retreat when hardship hits. Love doesn't let go when a person is burdensome. Now, don't mistake. There is a time where you've ministered and you've labored and you've poured your life into somebody and the Lord says it's time to pull back. Let's not go to the extreme and say there's never that time. But generally speaking, love does set boundaries, but love also does. I mean, Galatians chapter 6 talks about love bears one another's burdens. That's going to mean sometimes we do something knuckleheaded, and our job is not to go, well, that dumb knucklehead. No, our job is to go and say, brother, I love you. Why are you being a knucklehead? It's to walk through. Some of that's going to, you know what that's going to mean with younger believers? It's going to mean you're going to see some things time and time again on Instagram that's going to make you go, oh. But it's because they're babes. I have to remember that sometimes when I'm dealing with my kids, on one hand, I want to raise Jessie to be a grown-up, but I also got to realize she's 4 and not 20. We don't let go simply because a person becomes burdensome, whether that means they're walking through heavy things or they're walking through sinful, foolhardy things. Instead, we do what God says is in their best interest. Now, my one proviso is don't ever use love bears all things to encourage a person who is dating someone who is clearly not who they should be dating biblically to justify them staying in that relationship. That is the one caveat I'll give to this. This is talking about the way we love as brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus. This is not talking about a girl dating a guy who's an absolute loser and she has no business being in a relationship with and going, well, I'll overlook the fact he's not a believer and all these other problems because love bears all things. If you marry the guy, yep, love bears all things, but you hadn't married him yet, so don't. Because I've watched that twisted. Now I know, well, I look in here, I don't think that's any of you in this room, but you got grandkids. You got grandkids, you got friends. Some of you got great grandkids. Love doesn't quit the church due to pain. Here's the reality, church family. There are real hurts and wounds that come from each other as a church family. And I'll be honest, the knife wounds from my brothers and sisters in the church hurt far worse than anything I've ever endured at the hands of lost people. It's true for you too. Family sin cuts deep. But I watch a lot of people who will go through legitimate hardship and pain in the church, and legitimate hardship and pain in the church that they need help from loving believers in the family of God to walk through. But I watch what is very popular now is, oh, I love Jesus, but I just don't like his church. I love Jesus, but you know what? I'm not, you know, that church is just full of a bunch of politics and hypocrisy, and it's just full of this and that. So my church is my nature walk on Sunday morning. Listen, I would never promise you that you won't be hurt in this church. Because that's, I just can't promise that. I can't promise you that I would never hurt you. Don't want to. But I also know I'm not Jesus. Therefore, I'm not perfect. But church hurt is never a reason to walk away entirely from the church. Now, there may be a hurt at a local church that is reason enough for leaving that body. And there's a path to that. I've been at a church where things got to a point and I said, things are getting to this point. I will give it through this point to see if anything changes, but then what's best for the unity of the church is that I leave. Because I can't in good conscience between me and the Lord do this anymore. There's a way to leave lovingly. But we can't just quit because there is hurt. Instead, we have to work through the hurt. It also means church family, as we have people who come to our church who bear church hurt, we have to lovingly help them work through that hurt. I have lived through some things at a prior church. And this is not, this is a very well thought out statement. I would relive my Mimi's murder every day, Groundhog Day style, and live to be 100 for the rest of my life before a certain period of time that I served at another church and what I went through there. And that is not a statement that my Mimi meant less to me. She means far more to me. But it is a statement of how piercingly painful church hurt can be. I understand it. But we don't get to quit God's bride just because we got hurt. We may need to remove ourselves from that chapter of God's bride. But love doesn't quit due to church pain. Also, love does not quit due to simple disagreements. There are some things, if I were to do, that you may disagree with, you should probably leave after standing up for. If I get up and say Jesus isn't God, you should probably raise a ruckus, and if nothing changes, you should leave. But if worship is at 9:30 versus 11, or 11 versus 9:30, and you're one way and someone else is the other, that's not a disagreement worthy of not loving the church for. But goodness, how many times has that been the reason we've let our love for places go? Love doesn't quit due to simple disagreements. Now, having said all this, just briefly here, look at how the rest of the passage ends. Love never fails. There are gifts of prophecy. They'll be done away with. They'll be made useless, no longer needed. That's the sense there. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. He's simply saying, look, love never fails. no matter what comes in, what comes out, love, the biblical love of Christ put into practice in his body, it never faces defeat. Prophecy, as wonderful and amazing as it is, it'll go away. Tongues, as impressive as you think it is, Corinth, it'll go away. Knowledge, it'll go away, because right now we have imperfect knowledge. There's coming a day we'll see face to face and our knowledge is perfected. And he makes it clear, when I was a child, it was okay to think and reason and act like a child, but I'm not a child anymore. It's time to grow up. I don't do that. I actively make a choice to put away childish tendencies. I still remember them, but I choose to put them away. I still remember, you know, we're at the, I both love it, and then at certain days, and y'all will all get it, Jessie is at that stage where if you don't answer the millisecond she asks a question, she's going to say it louder and louder and louder. She's going to say it 6 times before I've even had a chance to process what she said. Right? Because that's what a little kid does. Daddy, can we go play dolls? Daddy, can we play dolls? Can we play da da da? Right? Like that's, it's very attention grabbing. Now I'm not saying she's doing it, but as a grown-up, I probably shouldn't, hey Bethany, would you want to watch a show? And hey Bethany, you want to watch a show? Hey Beth, right? Like I don't do that. Why? I'm a grown-up. That's what Paul's saying. I remember what it was like to be a kid. I remember the ways that I didn't love. And I leave those behind as a grown-up. And here's what he says, look. He says, but faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Church family, you and I have been called to embrace the family of God. To embrace the family of God is not going to mean impressive displays of spirituality and gifts that ultimately are driven by a self-focused heart. Instead, it's going to be a heart that is focused on Jesus, loving Jesus first, and out of that loving Jesus first, that loves with his love my brothers and sisters in Christ in my local church. It's going to be a love that is patient, kind, that does not envy, brag. All these things we've walked through and looked, but look what it says. The greatest of these abide, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these threes which abide is love. Put another way, there is a legacy of love that you and I can leave. There's many things you can do in this life. And many of you in this room, there's many things you've done in this life. But what is guaranteed to last beyond this life, both in this life once you are gone and beyond this life once you and anyone you knew are gone, is the way you love the body of Jesus. God has a plan and a place for you in his body. And if God's brought you to First Pflugerville, that plan and that place is for you in this body. He has people he wants to use you to touch with his love through you. When all is accounted, and you get to the end, it's not going to be one more preference that you miss. It's going to be looking back and realizing the moments we missed where God wanted to use us. Just imagine now the faces of those you can't actually imagine that God wants to use you to touch as you love this body. I will never forget. Of course, we all know and we'll all repeat it. Jesus said the world would know we are his. How? By the way we love one another. I will never forget, and I've told the story before, but it's a good way for us to end tonight. There was a young man came to college. I believe we came the same year to DBU. He was from China. His name was Carl. I never could figure out how to pronounce Carl's last name, and I'm not be sure when I think back that Carl ever told us his last name. I mean, I know he had it because he was on record, but I'm not sure he ever shared with us his friends. But Carl came as an atheist, came to faith in Christ, and Carl was the kind of guy, very serious, studious, and Carl would walk in. He'd walk in the RA office while you're sitting there on duty, and if he said, hey, I just think we need to pray, you need to understand what that meant. That did not mean, well, Carl, what's on your heart? Well, let me pray for you, and 10 minutes later, that meant we're shutting the door, and at least an hour we're going to spend on our knees in prayer. So So he comes in one night, and we're having some just pointless discussion. There's guys in the office, and it was very normal for guys to come in and out, and sometimes it'd be serious discussion, sometimes pointless, sometimes. Carl just comes in, pokes his head in, and everything just kind of stops. And he goes, you know, I've been thinking about something. We talk a lot about churches, about the ways that we need to love the world. And if we love the world just better, maybe more people would come to faith in Christ. He said, but it's interesting. I've been pondering that Galatians 6 says we shouldn't grow weary of doing good, especially to those in the household of faith. Maybe if we took more serious how we're to love one another, maybe more people would believe the gospel. Just a thought. And he walked out. We all went, holy smokes. Church family, here's the reality. And I do, and I'm grateful. Bethany and I have never been a part of a local church where we have experienced the level of love that we have experienced here. So let me praise. It is wondrous to see the way in which we love each other as a congregation. We had some guests who've been coming for a few weeks, and one of the things they shared with one of our pastors is they said, one of the things we can tell just even from a few visits is this is a people who really does love each other. And it just, it oozes, even on a Sunday morning in the big crowd, it's there. So well done. But well done doesn't mean finished, nor does it mean we don't all have room to grow. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I know we're God's church. I know God is using us. I know nothing is slowing down around us in the world of people we're called to make disciples of. Some of the examples I've thrown out tonight, they're simply just to make us think, not to then spring a surprise, but to make us think to really go, do we love each other? Now here's the flip side. Church family, there is a legacy God wants to leave through your life that will in large part be determined on how you let him love the body through you. So may we be faithful not to relate with one another on a self-centered basis, but loving one another. I love you, church family. We are grateful for you. We are excited for all that God is doing. I wish we could bring a few mountains just outside the city limits and drop the summer temperature by 20 degrees for all of us. But unfortunately, I don't have that kind of faith to be removing mountains and moving them here. But we can love each other, and I praise the Lord for the way we do. I pray that it would ever grow. People may be able to say this, that, or the other about First Baptist Church Pflugerville. May they always be able to say, we see God's glory brightly because those people really love Jesus and each other. Can't control a lot of things, but we can control that. Sunday, we're going to watch people get pierced to the heart. One of the most critical things I think sometimes we have misunderstood about salvation, and one of the reasons why I think we see so many people walking away from the faith and deconstructing. So it'll be a vital passage for us to look through. And we're going to keep trucking on, be in prayer for our preteens. So let's do that as we close out tonight. I'm going to pray just that we would continue to love one another and lift up Chris, Gary, and all the preteens. Like I said, I know they're doing well because I know Chris well enough. We've known each other for 9 years that if there was something not good, he would let me know. So silence means everything is clicking smoothly. And he's very focused, which is exactly what you want the children's pastor to be when he's at preteen camp. So Matt's continuing to do well. Y'all have seen him moving around. They're having a water balloon night or something out there. So if you leave and you park that way, just be careful. Watch for flying objects. No, it's not raining right now, but you could get wet. And just be careful. I don't know if there's any slippery spots, so just watch yourself if you go that way. And let me pray. Jesus, we just thank you. Lord, we can only love because you first loved us. So I do pray, Lord, very real, that as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, you would continue to open our eyes and strengthen us together in unity in our innermost parts of our heart to be able to comprehend what is your height, depth, breadth, and width in your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we would be filled with your fullness. Jesus, grow our love to greater heights. May there be nothing. When we watch the early church, they didn't have anything like we have to know what to do in the Christian life. But Holy Spirit, you came, you indwelt them, you transformed them. And right off the bat, we watched them just generously caring for one another because they just loved each other. May that be who we are, Lord. Thank you for how we've been that. Grow us even more Christ-like. May there never be anything we, each one of us individually, are not willing to lay on the table out of love for your good in a brother or sister's life. Father, we lift up our preteens. Holy Spirit, simply, would you shake the walls of their hearts? For the ones that don't know you, would they respond to your conviction? For the ones that know you, may they grow to a deeper love for you. God, thank you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Just a quick reminder, we're off next week just to try to get back in the groove for the fall because August, choir, you're only off one more Sunday, which means August is in a week and a half. So it's coming quick and we'll be back to normal after that. So love you, church family. Enjoy. A nice warm evening.